Spirit 88.9 FM, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to the Spirit Morning Program with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And today, a first for our morning show, we have a double dip of authors on the other end of the phone today. We're delighted to have back with us Mike Aquilina. He's the author editor of more than a dozen books on Christian history, doctrine, and devotion. Also vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's been co-host of many popular television series, among them with Scott Hahn. You can visit his website at www.grailcode.com. And also joining us today, Christopher Bailey, work as a writer, editor, translator, and researcher for more than 15 years, and has known Mike even longer than that. His articles have appeared in Touchstone, Columbia, New Covenant, the New Catholic Encyclopedia, the second edition, and in many other places as well. And together they have co-authored an absolutely astounding and marvelous book called The Grail Code, A Quest for the Real Presence. And Mike and Chris, good morning and welcome to the program.
Good morning to you. Good to be back and to bring a friend with me.
And I'm glad to be here for the first time.
Oh, I'm just so pleased. And I have to tell you, Mike and Chris, you know, the last few weeks we've talked a lot of Da Vinci Code.
Oh, yes.
And when I knew that you were going to come out with a book called The Grail Code, I knew it was going to be good just because it was authored by both of you. But I also had in the back of my mind, oh, okay, another Da Vinci Code book. And I was so taken aback, surprised, wonderfully stunned. Because it, yes, you do answer some of the questions that stem from that particular discussion, but it's so much more than that.
Because the Holy Grail is so much more than Dan Brown let on in his potboiler novel.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
And I have always loved that particular mythology, and you have taken that and really helped us to see how it fed the spirituality of people. For centuries, and where its origins came from. And to right. that, thank you.
Just something deep, Chris, I think, that you're talking about here, because we see even in movies and books, how many millions of books have been sold on the Grail legends, and how many movies have sold so many tickets, you know, like Excalibur and Indiana Jones,
right.
Mm-hmm. Monty Python's Holy Grail. All of these things, you know, show that it's tapping into something deep in our culture, especially in the West, and especially in the English-speaking lands.
Absolutely, and this has not been a short pursuit either. I mean, we're talking like 1,700 years that people have been in pursuit of all of this.
Right, right.
And as you mentioned, the Holy Grail is a story, but it's not just a story.
Right.
It's more than just a story because it was taken by people who were really masters of literary composition. You know, they knew what to do with a story to make it really life changing. So the people who wrote the great romances of the Middle Ages, they knew a good story, the beginning of a good story when they saw it. But they were able to take that and make it into a great and profound allegory of the Christian life itself. And that's why the real stories of the Holy Grail are much more interesting than the conspiracy theories, which are not really very interesting to me anyway,
right.
That you might find in the Da Vinci Code and other books like it.
The great thing about working with this material is that you have such intense page-turning drama in
mm-hmm.
stories, but at the same time, it's touching something at the deepest level. You have a very practical spirituality that really has something to do with everything you're doing in everyday life. It's part of your life. The story of the quest for the Holy Grail is something that's going to play out in very ordinary lives as we go about our work and play and everything else, our family life.
Right. Well, I think the book opens with two astounding questions. One, are we worthy to achieve the Grail? And then the second one, which really gives you pause for thought, are we ready to walk with God in paradise?
Mm-hmm.
That's really what the Grail stories are about. It's not just an object. It is your life, and it's the thing that everyone most desires. And really, that thing is meeting God face to face. And the amazing thing, of course, is that you can do that. It's not just a myth. It's not just a story. It really will happen to you, and it really will happen to you in the Eucharist, which is really what the allegory of the Holy Grail stories is trying to tell you.
Mm-hmm.
And you take us back to the very beginning, to that those first reflections of what the Grail would be all about, and the story of the two brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder, asking that question, well, their mother actually asking the question about who would be the greatest, and then the Lord says to them, can you drink from the cup that I have to drink from? And that's where it really begins, doesn't it?
Right. So much is wrapped up in that statement that the cup is represents the Eucharist. It also represents the test that every Christian will undergo during the quest to see the face of God and to walk with God in paradise.
Right.
And I'd also say that so much is wrapped up in that redefinition of greatness, because that's what the medieval romances have to lead us through. You know, they're written for people who think that greatness is the courtly life, the knight who's most proficient in arms, who has the most ladies sighing after him, has notched up the most conquests on the hilt of his sword, and yet that has to be abandoned. That's the kind of greatness that the disciples were thinking of. You know, they wanted to be prime minister in the kingdom, and Jesus has to tell them that's not what greatness means to a Christian. And that's what the Holy Grail legends have to tell us. All those things will ultimately not do you a bit of good on the quest for the Holy Grail.
And the best developments in the Grail legend really bring this point out, as we show in the book. As the legend developed through history, eventually it brought home these ascetical points about drawing close to God and turning the values of courtly life in the Middle Ages on their head, really.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that, as you point out, that all of the Grail legends begin with a character that we hear about in Scripture. So it kind of connects us with a historical character, mm-hmm. and that's Joseph of Arimathea.
Right.
How is he incorporated? How did he become a part of this?
Well, in ancient Christian legend, and this goes way back, Joseph had caught the blood of Christ as it flowed out from his side on the cross.
And he caught it in a cup.
And in many of versions mm-hmm. of that legend, that cup was the cup that had been used at the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Because he owned the building in which was the upper room.
Oh, okay.
So many of the legends then take Joseph to Britain, where he becomes the apostle to the British and founds a small chapel at Glastonbury. And then, of course, we fast forward several hundred years to King Arthur's time, where the Grail is still to be found somewhere in Britain. But the story of Joseph of Arimathea sort of sets the stage for the Grail's being associated with the glamorous court of King Arthur.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what's happening in England as this story is beginning to evolve and become a part of the people of England. It comes at a time when England is in deep chaos, isn't it?
It's really chaotic, because it was the end of a long period of civilization, when England had been relatively peaceful, stable, and prosperous under Roman rule. And when we talk about England, of course, we're talking about the country before the English actually arrived.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Because what's hard for us to remember, especially if we're descended from English people ourselves, is that the English were the horrible barbarians.
Right.
They were the ones who were destroying civilization, the English, the Saxons. And they were invading, and the peaceful British, the peaceful civilized people, were really, they had everything about their Roman organization was destroyed within one lifetime. And then there was a period of relative peace and stability when the English had been beaten back.
Mm-hmm.
And later, legend and tradition says that they were beaten back by a great leader named Arthur.
And the earliest testimony we have to Arthur tells us that he was a Christian, that he bore the cross of Christ on his shoulders or on his shield
mm-hmm.
in battle. So we know, if Arthur is indeed a historical figure, what we know about him is that he stood for Christian civilization, and he stood with the cross of Christ, he bore the cross of Christ in battle. And there are so many ways you can interpret that line, but unfortunately, the earliest testimony, that's all it gives us.
Now, it's interesting because as we get into discussing about Arthur, you really have to look at this time period of a person that actually existed, and that was Pope Gregory. Wouldn't you say that has an influence on how these stories would evolve?
As we pointed out in the book, I think it has a great influence because Pope Gregory was responsible for converting the English after they had successfully invaded Britain and settled down. They were still pagans.
Mm-hmm.
The old story is that he saw some fair-haired English slaves in the marketplace in Rome and asked who they were. He was told they were Angli, and he said, "Non Angli," said Angli, not Angles,
mm-hmm.
Angels, because mm-hmm. so struck by their beauty, and he thought it was such a horrible shame that these people who were obviously so much gifted by God should not know God. And he determined that when he had a chance, he would bring the gospel to the English. When he was Pope, he had that chance to send the St. Augustine of Canterbury
mm-hmm.
as his missionary. And he sent him with some very interesting instructions, which was that he should not destroy the pagan shrine.
Or the pagan feast days.
And mm-hmm. not get rid of the pagan feast days. He should simply turn them to Christian uses. He should take out the idols and set up altars, and he should have the people assemble on the same days that they love to celebrate, but he should tell them to celebrate their new faith, the real faith. And we have actual evidence in our own language that actually worked very well, because although in most European languages, the word for Easter is based on a root, Pasch.
Mm-hmm.
The word for it, of course, in English is Easter, which is the name of an old pagan spring festival, simply turned to a Christian use.
Mm-hmm.
And it was obviously very successful. The same thing that Gregory did with those festivals and those shrines is what the later medieval writers did with old Celtic myths and stories of magical dishes and cauldrons that wouldn't boil a coward's food. They took these pagan beginnings, these germs of stories, and turned them to Christian uses and made them into great works of art.
Mm-hmm. Well, and one of those treatments was the Golden Legend. And that was something that was a popular stories about saints and things like that as well.
Right, much later than we're dealing with here. But you can see the same thing at work.
Right.
We are talking with Mike Aquilina and Chris Bailey, co-authors of the book The Grail Code, Quest for the Real Presence.
So this time with Gregory, this was about the 6th century?
Yes, that would be about Gregory's time. And that was a little bit after the time of Arthur, obviously, if there ever was a King Arthur.
Mm-hmm.
But not all that long after.
No.
And so this is a time in England's history, too, when they're experiencing this conversion, but they're also experiencing the Eucharist, because that's what you would mission and bring to them. Wouldn't that be true?
Right, because that was the center of Christian life at the time. We see that all through the early church. The one thing that was characteristic of Christians was the celebration of the Mass. It wasn't, for example, the devotional reading of the Bible, because most people couldn't read, and
mm-hmm.
if they could read, they couldn't afford to buy a Bible, because it had to be copied out by hand by a skilled, educated person, and that would cost a small fortune.
Right.
Right.
The thing that they did was they gathered for the breaking of the bread and the prayers, as we see in Acts, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and this is the thing that was most characteristic of the early church. To be a Christian was to go to Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what defined your life. It was the central act of the Christian life.
So how did we begin to evolve into this story of the Grail, where we might have had an actual Arthurian type of king that came to unify a country, and we have the influx of the Christian tradition being brought into and blending with the pagan cultures? When did we really begin to see this Grail story as we recognize it today?
Well, you see another thing is that with the legalization of Christianity, there's a fascination with relics.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the Empress Helena went to Jerusalem to get the relics of the true cross, And at the time, there was an interest in archaeology and finding the relics of the saints, and especially the relics of the life of our Lord. And so there was a fascination with this. There was a quest for it. And then once a lot of the Eastern languages, when a lot of the Eastern lands became subject to Muslim rule in the later patristic era and into the Middle Ages, there was a quest sometimes to rescue the relics from these lands or to ransom them, to pay a ransom for them and bring them back home or bring them back to the West where they would be venerated. So this was a custom, and I think that the custom was taken up into the Arthurian stories. Wouldn't you say, Chris?
I'd say so, yes. And I think that the Arthurian stories also brought with them another ingredient that was terribly important, which is that the Welsh, who were the descendants of the British, those the people who had fought the English barbarians, but ultimately been driven backward into the west of England, they had a particular interpretation of their history, which was what you might call the Old Testament interpretation, that their defeat came about as a judgment on their sins, the sins of the people.
Mm-hmm.
Arthur was their moment of glory, and they always told stories about Arthur, and as the stories went on, all the great heroes of Welsh legend sort of gathered around Arthur. But they always had to remember that ultimately they lost. Britain wasn't theirs anymore. And that came about because of God's judgment. And God's judgment, the idea of God's judgment, also plays a big role in those later Grail stories.
Because there were some big falls. I mean, when you look at the characters that end up making this, the story, they were, you know, they strived for holy things and good things, but yet sinfulness, essentially, would tempt them into falling.
That's right. You see Camelot as a kind of paradise, and within that paradise comes temptation in the form of the strong attraction between Lancelot and Guinevere, and of course the original sin in Camelot is their act of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And that original sin is catastrophic. It brings on the devastation and the destruction of the land, and the crops stop growing. Everything goes wrong after that, and we find this tremendous fall. But the fall isn't the end of the story in Camelot, because the fall isn't the end of the story in world history. It's not the end of the story in our individual lives.
No, in fact, Lancelot is the hero of what we think is probably the greatest of the Grail romances, the so-called Walter Map cycle.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the fact that Lancelot, the sinner, is the hero that really gives us hope. Because Galahad, we think of as the Grail Knight, and Galahad was introduced in that story.
Mm-hmm.
Galahad finds the Grail first, and Galahad succeeds because Galahad is pure and Galahad is holy. But Lancelot is the hero of the story. It begins and ends with Lancelot. Lancelot comes close to the Grail. He repents and falls again, and repents and falls again. But finally, by the end of his life, he has repented and he has reached holiness. And that is what gives us hope that the sinner, Lancelot, whose sin was so great that it destroyed the world,
mm-hmm.
it destroyed the world of Camelot, nevertheless can find repentance, forgiveness, and ultimately he can find his way into paradise too.
So this is the real power of the Grail legends for a Christian culture, this sacramental realism that shows the power of confession, the power of the Eucharist, and really the power of the marriage bond. What we see in the best of the Grail legends is a true Christian sacramental realism and a very practical spirituality. So we take people on a tour of the most exciting drama in English literature, and it is a great ride. But at the end, it's very practical, and it has great repercussions for our everyday life and the way we live it.
It does, and this resonates because it speaks to us as humans, even so much to the point where as you were telling the story, I began to see shades of Star Wars. Forgive me.
Yes, but yes. But you can see where a lot of it comes from. But on the other hand, when you look at what someone like Dan Brown has done in the Da Vinci Code, he's really taken this robust Grail tradition and he's turned it into something so limp and pale and unattractive, really. There's not much to it when you get to the end of the Da Vinci Code, as I did after pages and pages of penitential reading.
And that's, you know, I highly encourage people. The Grail Code, A Quest for the Real Presence, by Mike Aquilina and Christopher Bailey, is so rich. Again, it's not just one of those things that will take you to say, here, know this so you can refute other things. No, this will take you on a journey for your own quest for what they were looking for when they were searching for the Holy Grail.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that it's present to us today.
Right. And we are on that quest. You know, as we say in the subtitle of the book, it's the quest for the real presence. And it's a real presence that we want to have in our lives, not only when we approach Holy Communion, but to carry to have it cascade into our entire week and to be an abiding presence in our lives.
Because, I mean, really, stories like these, Mike, really serve to help us process our own emotions. I mean, do you think that's why they have lasted so long and they ring so, they speak to so many people? Because there's a little bit of all these characters in each of us?
I think that's exactly the reason why people still find them attractive, and especially the stories, as I say, about Lancelot and Guinevere. You know, we find through what we all desire, what we all think we desire, we find the route to what we really desire. Lancelot has everything. He has glory. He has riches. He has Guinevere. You know, he has the most beautiful woman in Arthur's court. But he finds that that's actually not really what he wants, but all of that is not only not worth what he thought it was, but it's also keeping him from what he really, really wants. And that is the thing we have to learn in our own lives, and that's the thing we can see ourselves learning in our own lives over and over as we go through the cycle of sin and repentance.
I have to wonder how we got here then. I mean, when we have things like Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and the Da Vinci Code, how did we lose our own understanding, our own need for these kind of stories? I mean, how did they get so truncated and abused?
Well, this is something that happens in a cyclical way, as we show in the book. There are Grail legends from the High Middle Ages that are actually pretty debauched. You know, they really glorify adultery, and what the best of them do is they turn that thing on its head, and they show that there's this need for sin, for repentance, for repentance mm-hmm. after sin. But I think that that what this shows is that there is a fascination, and people will always be drawn to these subjects. But if the people who are telling the stories don't have the formation, the Christian formation, then they're not going to do good things with them, and they'll be drawing people in another direction. And if they don't have the formation, maybe it's our fault that we haven't evangelized, and that's how the British got into that mess in the first place, because they didn't evangelize the Angles.
That's right. In fact, in the earliest English historian, we can almost hear the disappointment across the ages when he says that they could have brought the gospel to us, but they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
That, in many ways, that is what the sin of the British was. The biggest sin was they had the gospel and they just sat on it.
Yeah, they didn't see it. It's like a failure to catechize.
That's it. And I think that's what we need to do today. Because it's not a bad thing that people are attracted to this, or even that people, you know, who have bad formation are attracted to it. It is intrinsically attractive, but we've got to get better about education. We've got to get better about catechesis. We've got to get better about sacramental formation, especially.
Mm-hmm.
We haven't been doing that, and what Dan Brown has forced us to do is to get better at all those things.
Right.
You know, Chris always points out that The fascinating thing about the Da Vinci Code is that it's made it fashionable again to talk about ancient history. in public yeah. places while you're standing in line at a cash register, that this is the stuff that comes up in conversation. So that's not a bad thing, or it's not entirely bad. It's an opportunity.
Yeah, it is. And it's again, it's so important to understand the power that these stories can have because, I mean, as you point out, in Nazi Germany, they used it as a propaganda tool. I mean, who would have thought? You know, so when you see things like the Grail story, you really need to reclaim them for the Eucharist.
It is. It has a lot of very powerfully attractive elements that in the best romances are earlier on in the story. They speak to our worldly desires. There are always people who want to tell you that the worldly desires are the thing. They're not leading you to the real thing you desire. They are where you stop. And I think that's what things like Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and the Da Vinci Code are telling you, that your ultimate desires are worldly. They're power, riches, and sex. And
that is the message of the Da Vinci Code, that's for sure.
And that mm-hmm. and that's taking the Grail quest halfway. That's taking the message of the romances halfway and stopping before you get to the truth.
That's right.
So it's stopping where Lancelot is beginning, really.
Yeah, and it can take us so much further if we're open to the power of it all, mm-hmm. I think. And I think the Grail Code is so much more. It surprised me because as I'm reading it, I was learning so much more. It's like I'll never look at those stories again the same way. And
I hope it was painless. Sometimes learning is a very painful thing.
Oh, Mike, any of your work is always a joy and just a great thing to enter into. And I think, again, that it helps us reclaim part of our heritage.
Yes, I think so, too. And a really interesting part. You know, the way we got caught up in this book is that Chris and I have been friends for so long now, and we have these conversations, these long, rambling conversations about literature. And this is one of our conversations that went on for years and became a book. We had been having this since long before the Da Vinci Code came out. And another way it developed for me was that my daughter got so interested in the Howard Pyle versions, the Grail legends, which came out in the 19th century, and they were so richly illustrated, and they're still in print. But my daughter became more and more and more drawn into these legends. And I would read them aloud to her when she was small, and she's the one who got me going on it. So you can see the power they have, even over a child that young. And she got it. She always got the allegory. She knew what was going on in the stories, and to the point where by the time she was 9 years old, she had heard the Walter Mapp stories from end
right.
to end because I had read them aloud to her.
And I think there's been in the last, maybe 20, 30 years, a whole resurgence, maybe because of the work of Joseph Campbell. And when he talks about mythology, and so he talks about the hero in different mythological stories. However,
Grail, right.
Yeah. However, when it comes to, when you look at the work of Joseph Campbell, you can get very academic. And sometimes you miss out the heart of where these stories are coming from. And the Grail stories, really the heart of them, they come out of the Christian experience.
Yes, and one of the weaknesses of Campbell, who was a lapsed Catholic, by the way,
mm-hmm.
but one of the weaknesses of Campbell is that he did everything as a comparative religionist who was always reducing these things to their least common denominator, showing what was in common
right.
among the various mythologies. But you can miss what's particular. And once you do that, you've really missed what's powerful because you've missed out on the person of Jesus Christ. And it's that person whose real presence is so powerful in the Eucharist, in the Holy Grail.
Yeah, and that's my lame way in the beginning trying to convey why the Grail Code, the book that you've put together, both of you, is so it's precious because it I don't know of another work out there that really helps you give that heart origin of these stories. There's a lot of anthropological dissection going on, mm-hmm. but we lose the sense of what it is that motivated these expressions in the first place.
Right. There's very little that's been done, actually. Oddly enough, the best essay I know of is by a Russian theologian, Bulgakov, who wrote about the Holy Grail legends. But it's only one essay, and that was probably about 60 years ago that he wrote that. And it's not very well known, and it is kind of a technical work of theology, so it's not even accessible to most people.
Yeah. Well, and I think, too, Mike, for a lot of people, the world of reason and science really, as you pointed out, I think somewhere here didn't really fulfill a promise that a lot of people were hoping it would. We still deal with a lot of the repercussions of that today, and I think really connecting with a lot of these stories gives us a good measure of hope.
I think it really is all part of the same thing that you see in the Da Vinci Code. We have certain things that we want, and we can get at them. We can try to get at them in multiple ways. You know, we think that we want power, and we think that we want money, and we think that we want sex, and we do. You know, we want all those things.
And we always call it the Holy Grail.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Whatever it is that we really, really want, we say it's the Holy Grail.
If you Google on the Holy Grail, you find the Holy Grail of astrophysics, the Holy Grail of particle physics, the Holy Grail of every field you can imagine.
That's right. The Super Bowl, the Holy Grail of football or
right.
whatever.
The thing most desired.
Yeah.
But all those things, I think, are really pointing to one ultimate desire. There's the Holy Grail of all Holy Grails must be meeting God face to face.
Mm-hmm.
Must be the thing that you would want most. And when we stop short of that, then we're missing the main point, because all these earthly things are actually good things. Mm-hmm. Creation is good. It was very good, but it's not the end. It leads you toward God, and if you don't let it lead you, if you stop before you get to the destination, you've completely missed out.
Yeah, I think that's what's so compelling when you read stories about Galahad, you know, being pure of heart and seeking things out. But then also, as you pointed out, Lancelot, that repentance that occurs from someone who continually falls but is lifted up. And, you know, and even today I think we see just not perfect images of that in the work of Lewis, when the Narnia Chronicles, where you have a Lucy and an Edmund, who are characters that one is that purity that can see, but... and then one who constantly is falling, but then ends up being lifted up. And I think it's because of the power of redemption and that power of grace.
Right. I think we'd all like to be Galahad and not have baggage.
Yeah. Yeah.
We have baggage. And so we find ourselves in the position of Lancelot, where we have to repent after we fall. And then, you know, we rise, and then we fall again. And we repent again. And so the figure of Lancelot gives us a lot of hope, because his falls were not only big falls, but and they had catastrophic consequences, but he still was able to come up with God's grace and find the end of all questing, which is the abiding presence of God.
Well, ultimately, then, when I hear you saying that the Holy Grail is just that cup of grace.
Yes. That we receive in the Holy Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one thing that Chris did on the website is he put up a little essay where he talks about the culmination of the Da Vinci Code, where they walk in on a 2,000-year-old rite, and they're just amazed that what we're looking on is a 2,000-year-old ritual. And Chris points out in this essay, which I found beautiful, is that that's what happens to us every Sunday.
Yeah, that's right.
Absolutely.
And most people don't realize that. You know, there are a lot of people who've read that book and have been fascinated by the idea of ancient mysteries and these traditions that have been handed down essentially unaltered for 2,000 years. And can you imagine how wonderful it would be to see that? It would be the experience of a lifetime. But you can see that, and you probably have seen it every Sunday. And yet... You stumble blindly through it and blindly by, ignoring it, when it should be the experience of a lifetime. It is your chance to meet God face to face.
Well said.
Beautifully said.
Well, gentlemen, we want to thank you so much for being here with our listeners today and wish you all the best on this book, Mike and Chris, The Grail Code, Quest for the Real Presence. And again, we do want to encourage people, A, to pick up a copy of the book, but also visit the website at www.grailcode.com.
And you know, audience out there, that you can also come to our website and hear, if you miss parts of this morning, you can hear Mike Aquilina and Christopher Bailey be able to talk about the book and share it with your friends, because this is the real beauty of what the Holy Grail is. Not what...
It's the real grail, baby.
Yeah, really.
Gentlemen, again, thank you so much. We appreciate
it. Thank you very much.